Turn to Matthew chapter 25, and we want to look at verses 1 through 13, the parable of 10 virgins this morning. Lord, again, we thank you for your word. Give me grace to teach accurately and clearly. And Lord, I pray that you would have your way in the hearts of everyone who's listening this morning. There's certainly a lesson for all of us. And so, Lord, help us to have ears to hear this morning. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. The theme of Matthew is Christ the King, and we have worked our way down to the Olivet Discourse in chapters 24 and 25, the predictions of the King. Matthew 24 and 25 is a prophetic seed plot for the rest of the New Testament. Here, in conjunction with sections in the other Gospels, Jesus introduces new end-time realities related to his second coming. First, he revealed that there will be two phases to the second coming. That was new revelation. Second, he revealed that the first phase is imminent, meaning it could happen at any time. And third, he revealed that his imminent coming and that the day of the Lord that follows amounts to what is called a dual imminence. Appreciate Robert Thomas. You don't know Dr. Robert Thomas, longtime professor at Master's Seminary, and he says this: the dual imminence teaching results from exegetical evidence found in a number of New Testament passages. The teaching of imminence pervades the New Testament in connection both with Christ's return for the church and with his return to initiate the wrathful phase of the day of the Lord. Jesus himself initiated the New Testament teaching on imminence, which with such parabolic figures as the coming of a thief and the master at the door. Various New Testament writers picked up on these figures and used them to teach imminence also. As I have emphasized, both the coming of the Lord, as seen in Matthew 24, 43 and 44, and the coming day of the Lord judgment, as seen in 1 Thessalonians 5:2, both come as a thief in the night. It's not one or the other, it's both. We in the church age do see Christ coming, approaching, generally, in terms of growing apostasy. But there's no specific dates or signposts. The best we can say is what Paul said in Romans 13. And there he said this: and do this knowing the time. Well, what time is it that we know? Knowing the time that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. Boy, that has really never been more true than right now, right? I mean, during the church service, you should be awake. I'm just kidding. That's not what he's talking about. Now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is near than when we first believed. All we can say is that we're getting closer and closer all the time. But we cannot set any dates or timelines. And so note my graph here. In terms of the rapture, preceded by no signs. You can say, well, you know, when this happens, it's 3 years out. Or when this happens, it's at the door. No, there's no signpost like that. General days of apostasy, last days of the church age, perilous times will come. Apostasy. So no signs for this stage of the second coming, the rapture. But the second coming is preceded by all kinds of signs. So much so that Christ would say, when you see all these things, know it is at the doors. Major distinction. All good students of eschatology, last things, in my view, are dispensationalists. Dispensationalists seek to apply a normal or literal hermeneutic, principles of interpretation, to the whole of Scripture, and consequently see a distinction between God's program for Israel and his program for the church. This is a major tenet of dispensationalism. You are on some level a dispensationalist if you believe God has a separate program for Israel than he does for the church. Israel is Israel, and the church is the church. Now, some want to spiritualize this and say, well, the church is now spiritual Israel. No, that's not true. That's errant theology. Well, with this distinction in mind between Israel and the church, realize that the Bible makes a distinction between what is termed the last days of the church age and the last days related to Israel. We are living in the last days of the church age, but not the last days related to Israel. Dr. Thomas Ice correctly says, we are currently living in the last days because we are in the church age, which is called the last days, last times, last time. However, in no way, shape, or form are we in the last days as the Old Testament says of Israel. Those terms, latter days, last days, latter years, end of time, and end of the age, all refer to a time when Israel is in her time of tribulation. So realize that dates and signs are given to Israel in regard to the last days applied to her, but that no signs or dates are given to the church. The first phase of Christ's second coming is the rapture, and that applies essentially to the church and not to Israel. The second stage applies essentially to Israel in terms of focus. The church began suddenly and signlessly, and it will be completed in the same fashion. The rapture was a mystery, not seen in the Old Testament, but introduced by Christ, and then in the New Testament, developed by Paul and other New Testament writers. Let me show you what I mean more specifically. I talk about a lot about Daniel 9, 24 through 27, what we call the 70 weeks of Daniel. A week is a unit of 7 years. In Daniel 9, 24 through 27, God showed Daniel that there were to be exactly 70 units of 7 years, 490 years, of special prophetic dealings with Israel in terms of pre-kingdom history. And God very specifically told Daniel that these 70 weeks are determined for your people. Who is the people of Daniel? Israel. And for your holy city. What's Daniel's holy city? Jerusalem. These are the centerpieces of prophecy. Israel and Jerusalem. Messiah. Well, from the time of the command, as Daniel's 9 goes on to show, from the time of the command to rebuild Jerusalem until Christ was officially presented to Israel as her king at the time of his triumphal entry, was to be exactly, not about, but exactly 69 weeks or 483 years. That was fulfilled to the letter. That timing had to do with Israel. Not with the church, because the church wasn't even in existence yet at that point. So I want you to see that from the command to rebuild Jerusalem by Artaxerxes until the triumphal entry, 69 weeks, 483 years, that's Israel. It's all Israel. 609. Nobody can argue that those 69 weeks had to do specifically with Israel, nothing to do with the church whatsoever. But then I want you to note that following the completion of the 69 weeks, 483 years, Daniel 9:26 presents an extended gap period of an undefined amount of time. We are not told how long this gap period will be. Do you know why? Well, because the church age essentially relates to the gap period, and that is undefined. What will bring the church age to a close is the coming of Christ at the rapture, which will also usher in the day of the Lord, the 70th week of Daniel. So, note here, we live in the gap. We are the church. 69 weeks fulfilled in relationship to Israel. One last week has to be fulfilled in relationship to Israel. Not the church. Not the church. 70 weeks are determined for your people, Daniel. One more week remains. We live in the gap. There's this undefined gap period. We don't know how long it is. But it will come to a conclusion. The gap period will come to a conclusion at the rapture, which also ushers in the 70th week of Daniel, this dual imminence that I was talking about. So what I want you to see is that the first stage of Christ's second coming is imminent. The rapture is imminent. The second stage will not be imminent, but the first stage will be. And so note, as we bring up another, whoops, my fault. This stage is imminent. You know, we're living in the church age, that in a gap period here, and it will come to a conclusion at Christ coming for the church. But this here has all kinds of signs. We know the middle of the tribulation, exact middle, is when the Antichrist goes into the temple and declares himself to be God. The abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel. We know that this tribulation period is 1,260 days. It's longer than that. Half of it. Half it's 1,260. But we know it's 7 years in duration. And then Christ will return to the earth. He is the one who destroys the Antichrist at his coming. So after introducing the first phase of his second coming, which comes as a thief in the night, as seen in Matthew 24, 36 through 42, Christ then used four parables to illustrate and emphasize the importance of his imminent return. Follows is four parables. We have the parable of a thief coming in the night, which we've already looked at in chapter 24. And also the parable of two servants. The evil servant says, he's delayed his coming. We've got plenty of time. He's delayed. And now we have the parable of the 10 virgins as we move into chapter 25. And then the parable of the talents, Lord willing, we will consider next week. Now the common denominator in all four of these parables is the idea of imminence. That the Lord may come at any time. And he will come at a time when there's no forewarning. It's totally unexpected. Thus, all four of these parables relate to the first phase of Christ's second coming that we call the rapture. Well, as we get into the parables of Matthew 25, note that this chapter serves as a parabolic supplement to the prophetic teaching found in Matthew 24. These parables serve to illustrate the prophetic truth of the previous chapter. Now, as in the previous two parables, a contrast is drawn between those who are prepared and those who are unprepared. Between those who are ready and those who are not ready. Now, often with parables, the tendency of some is to make too much of the details. When the point of parables is generally that they have one single main point. The main point of the parable of the 10 virgins is the importance of preparedness, of being ready for the Lord's return. And with that background, let's get into it. Chapter 25, verse 1. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. The kingdom of heaven refers to the rule of heaven on earth in the coming kingdom age. The Jews rightly understood that the kingdom era would be preceded by a time of great trouble, as noted in the Old Testament scriptures. What they did not understand is that the first phase of Christ's return would set in motion Israel's last days, culminating in Christ's return to the earth and setting up his kingdom. As noted last time, the term that day, as seen, for example, in Matthew 24:36, often refers to the whole span of both aspects of Christ's second coming and the 70th week of Daniel, with emphasis on its inauguration at the beginning. This is the era that will usher in the kingdom. This is the last days related to Israel that will usher in the kingdom. That's why during the tribulation period, they will once again be preaching the gospel of the kingdom. So both phases of Christ's second coming are closely linked to the kingdom in that sense. This package of Christ's coming in conjunction with the tribulation period is the era that will usher in the kingdom. Now, God's children in the church age are kingdom children, kingdom citizens. We're also citizens of heaven, but we're not there yet. And we're not in the kingdom yet. We are on our way. We have our citizenship. But the kingdom is yet future. That's why we're praying, your kingdom come, your will be done. Still, as God's children, we are exhorted as kingdom children to walk worthy of our kingdom calling, as emphasized in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. The illustration here relates to a Jewish wedding celebration. The bridegroom is clearly Christ because verse 13 clearly relates this parable to the coming of the Son of Man. Now, in the Old Testament, God is often referred to as the husband of Israel. But in the New Testament, Jesus is pictured as the bridegroom of the church and not Israel. Note that distinction. So intimate is Christ's union with the church that we are said to be married to him in Romans 7:4. In 1 Corinthians 6, 16 through 19, Paul uses the one flesh quote from Genesis 2:24 to illustrate the one spirit union that we as believers now have with Christ. We are the body of Christ, and just as in a marriage union, the two shall become one, in like manner we are joined to the Lord spiritually. Paul told the Corinthians that he had betrothed them to Christ as their husband. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2 through 4. In Ephesians 5, 30 through 32, Paul uses the marriage illustration to illustrate the body of Christ's union with Jesus. Last invitation in the Bible, who's giving it? Well, I, Jesus, sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. This message is given to the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. The Spirit is doing that internal work in hearts, saying, come. The bride is the church, and the Spirit is working through the bride. And we are giving the outward call, inviting people to come. The Spirit's doing that inward work in the heart that only he can do, inviting people to come. I want you to notice that the Spirit and the bride, there's a co-working together. And what are they doing? They're saying, come. This bride is saying, come. Well, who is saying, come? Who's the message of Revelation given to? To the churches. We are the bride of Christ. Now, some want to deny that, but I think that's pretty clear. Let him who hears say, come. Let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. All this to say, if the coming bridegroom is Christ, which in this context it clearly is, and if the coming is unexpected, which verse 13 makes clear it is, then it makes sense that the coming in view in this parable is talking about the rapture. The great issue in this parable is being prepared for the rapture. Moody Bible Commentary, the parable of the wise and foolish virgins relates to the theme of readiness for the beginning of the day of the Lord and the rapture of the church. Now, we should note that some manuscripts read to meet the bridegroom and the bride, which would change the timing to be the second coming to the earth. Christ in the rapture comes for the church, but in his second coming to the earth, he comes with the church. However, essentially, most all scholars believe that the bride, that phrase, the bride, was probably not a part of the original. Ed Glasscock says some late and weak manuscripts add reference to the bride, but on external evidence alone, omission is more likely the original. So I take it that this passage is illustrating Christ coming for his bride, not with his bride. Again, the tone of imminency would argue for this. Well, this parable uses the analogy of a Jewish wedding, which in other places also depicts the rapture and Christ's formal union with his bride. In the Jewish culture, there first would be a betrothal period, which loosely corresponds to what we call the engagement period. But betrothal was stronger than our idea of engagement. They were officially considered married, but the marriage was not yet consummated. Normally, after the betrothal, the bridegroom would go back to his father's house and build his own house, perhaps as an attachment to father's house, in preparation for his bride to come and live with him. That's where we are right now as the church. We are betrothed to Christ, and he is presently doing what? I go to prepare a place for you. That's what happened in Jewish culture. So note these references. I am jealous for you, Paul says to the Corinthian church, with a godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband. Well, who is it? Well, that's Christ. That I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. You're betrothed as God's people. And just before the night before he was crucified, Jesus says, in my Father's house are many mansions, many dwelling places. And if it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. Just like the bridegroom would come and receive the bride. Bring her back to Father's house. Formal marriage union. So he is preparing a place. And one day he will come and receive his bride, and we will be taken back to Father's house where the marriage will be officially consummated. This is where we as the church, the bride of Christ, are at. We are waiting for Christ to come and get us and take us back to Father's house, where Christ's official union with us as his bride will be consummated. Now, in a Jewish context, normally the betrothal period would be about 1 year. The bride and her attendants would not know for sure when the bridegroom would come. And so they were to be watching and ready. So when he showed up, they would immediately be ready to go. This is the picture of these virgins. They are likened to those who are in the wedding party who are waiting for the groom to come. And again, remember that the main point of the parable is to show the importance of preparedness. So don't get too hung up on the details. Some will be prepared to meet the bridegroom and some won't be. That's the essential point being made. Verse 2 continues. Now, five of them were wise and five were foolish. The distinction between them is that five were wise and five were foolish. These virgins represent professing Christians who by outward appearance all look a lot alike. You see, they're all waiting. They all have lamps. They're all virgins. They all expect to participate in the wedding. However, some of them are saved, the wise, and some of them are merely nominal professors, the foolish. Verse 3. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. Now, the word lamps is a word that more literally conveys the idea of a torch. It's larger than merely a house lamp. A lamp would normally be used inside a house, whereas a torch would normally be used outside, such as would be the case here. So, you know, we're talking not just your small little, we're talking larger, something that's larger here. That's the word that's used. And note the plain language here. The foolish, while having their lamps, took no oil with them. They had no oil. A major point in this parable. Now, commentators that say they ran out of oil are wrong. They had no oil to start with. The sole distinction between the foolish virgins and the wise is that the foolish took no oil, while the wise did. And again, we don't want to go too far here, but commentators point out that oil in the scriptures is regularly symbolic of the Holy Spirit. In the early church, there was a time of transition related to the sign gift of tongues and receiving the Holy Spirit. But that transitional time was not normative. As we go along after the Spirit was also clearly given to believing Gentiles, what is normative for the church age is that every believer at the moment of saving faith receives the Spirit. In Romans chapter 8, verse 9, Paul says, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you." Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. The Spirit of God is the Spirit of Christ, as brought out in the very verse itself. And if you don't have the Spirit, you don't belong to the Lord. That's the dividing line. 1 Corinthians 12:13, "But by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body." We were all immersed, we were all placed into one body. It's a spiritual reality. "Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit." We all share in the Holy Spirit. This defines true believers in the church age. We all have the Holy Spirit living in us. We've all been placed into the body of Christ by the Spirit. Thus, we as believers all have this spiritual bond brought about by the Holy Spirit in salvation. This is the dividing line between all true believers and those who are bogus professors. If you're saved, you have the Spirit. If you're lost, you don't. And by the way, the Spirit is a person. Just like Jesus, you either have him or you don't have him. To be filled with the Spirit simply means you're controlled by him. You are living under his influence and control. It does not mean that you have more of him. You either have all of him or none of him. He's a person. The issue is, does he have all of you? In the sense, is he controlling you? To be filled with the Spirit is to be controlled by the Spirit. It's to be under the influence of the Spirit. Don't be under the influence of the wine. Be under the influence of the Spirit. Ephesians 5:18. Just like Jesus, it's true of the Holy Spirit. You either have him or you don't. So the analogy of having oil representing true believers who have the Spirit certainly fits the theology of the New Testament. Bible Knowledge Commentary says, "Though this passage does not specifically interpret the meaning of the oil, many commentators see it as representing the Holy Spirit and his work in salvation. Salvation is more than mere profession, for it involves regeneration by the Holy Spirit." Verse 5, "But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept." Here we have the concept of delay. The concept of delay is often the perceived issue during the church age, but not during the tribulation period. The delay here represents the time between Christ's ascension and his coming in the rapture. It is a time period that corresponds to the gap period between the 69th and the 70th week of Daniel, as brought out in Daniel 9:26. Slumbering here is not depicting a moral problem, but simply highlighting the point of an extended wait. I mean, there was delay. It didn't come right away. It's an extended wait to where they all fall asleep. That's what's being portrayed, is an extended wait. But then, verse 6, and at midnight a cry was heard, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming! Go out to meet him!" This represents an unexpected time. They might have expected him to come earlier in the evening, but not at midnight. What kind of a marriage is this going to be? It's getting off to a bad start. It's happening at midnight. Sorry, bad joke. But this is the point. The bridegroom comes at a time unexpected. This again is in keeping with imminency. It will happen suddenly, no forewarning, unexpected. In terms of the timing. At midnight, the cry rang out, "He's here! The bridegroom is coming! Go to meet him!" The midnight cry is a symbol of eschatological climax, which corresponds to the rapture shout. In 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17, which will be loud enough to raise the dead, so to speak. 1 Thessalonians 4, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. Comes with a shout. With the voice of an archangel. With the trumpet of God. There's going to be some noise. And the dead in Christ will rise first. It will be loud enough to raise the dead. Of course, it's the power of God that raises them. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, not on the earth, in the air. And thus we will always be with the Lord. Verse 7, then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." They all arose and trimmed their wicks to their lamps, but the foolish had no oil. It's hard to run a lamp, a torch, without oil. The lamp would not remain lit without oil. The point is, they were caught unprepared. They had no oil, as it clearly says in verse 3. The distinction between the two groups becomes very evident at this point. Bob Deffenbaugh says the reason the wise virgins brought oil was because the oil was carried in flasks and added to the lamps at the time of need. There must have been some residue of oil on the rag or wick of the five empty lamps, which quickly burned out. Only moments after being lit, this would explain why all five torches went out at the same time. The difference between the five wise virgins and the five foolish virgins is salvation. These five foolish virgins, were not once saved and then ran out of salvation. They were lost. They never had it. They never had the oil. They were just empty lamps. They looked useful. They seemed to give promise of light, but they never produced it. Nelson's study Bible, possessing oil illustrates the concept of being prepared. A lack of oil represents being unprepared for Christ's return. Verse 9, but the wise answered, saying, "No, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves." What's this? The wise refused to share. There's a context here, by the way. Don't try to use this. But what is this? The wise refused to share. Isn't caring sharing? Again, Deffenbaugh. Bob Deffenbaugh says, this is not because the five wise virgins were selfish. In the context of the story, sharing their oil may have meant that all ten would run short of oil. But when we come to the interpretation of the parable, we can see that the saved cannot share what they have in Christ with the lost. The lost will not enter heaven based on the salvation others have received. Each person is accountable for his own choices. Each person is responsible to be personally prepared. If oil represents the personal possession of the Spirit, then what is being communicated is that the Spirit cannot be imparted from one person to another. No one can receive the Spirit for someone else or impart the Spirit to someone else. Each person must exercise personal faith. Each person must individually receive the Spirit on the basis of personal faith. And that is the basis on which we receive the Spirit. Galatians 3:2, this only I want to learn of you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? The obvious answer is by the hearing of faith. And then in 3:14, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Verse 10, and while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Here's the point. Those without oil were unprepared to go with the bridegroom when he came. Those with oil were ready. And on his arrival, they went, quote, in with him to the wedding. Again, Moody Bible Commentary, the phrase, those who were ready, reveals the main point of the parable. Namely, that here, readiness is preparedness before he returns. The coming of the Lord in the rapture and the start of the day of the Lord will be completely unexpected. And unless one is prepared before that time, he will face the hardship of the tribulation period. The worst time the world has ever seen. And then we read these ominous words, and the door was shut. It was too late for the unprepared. The door was shut. They could not get in. Once the Lord returns, there will be neither time nor opportunity to change course. The door will be shut. I mean, right now, the door of grace is open, right? It's like if I walk over here to this door. This is not even in my sermon notes, but, you know, the door is open. You can go in. You just have to choose to go through the door. Christ said, I am the door. You come through the door by faith. But one day, you see this? No more exit after that. The door was shut. You know, I believe God is sovereign. You can't make this up. It was too late for the unprepared. The door was shut. Once the Lord returns, there will be neither time nor opportunity to change course. The door will be shut. There is a point of no return when it's too late. Death is a point of no return. It's appointed to man once to die. After this, the judgment. The return of the Lord is also a point of no return. Judgment at that point is inescapable. The foolish who are unprepared are not allowed to come into the wedding. They're locked out. Ultimately, if people die without knowing the Lord or are not ready at the final phase of the second coming, they will be shut out of the kingdom. Verse 11, afterward the other virgins, that's the foolish ones, they came also, verse 11, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, assuredly I say to you, I do not know you. I don't know you. Afterward is too late. These virgins came saying, Lord, open to us, as they too wanted in. But the door was shut and they were locked out. The word Lord is the Greek word kurios, meaning master. The repetition of Lord, Lord emphasizes strong emotion and intensity. They passionately want in, but it's too late. The master responded by saying, assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. I don't have a personal relationship with you. This, by the way, is the very same language that false disciples will say to Jesus on Judgment Day. And the same response that he will give to them, as seen in Matthew 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, many, note the word many. Many, not few, just a couple. No, many, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? We did it all for you, Jesus. It was in your name, your name, your name. And I will declare to them, I never knew you. I never knew you. Depart from me, you practice lawlessness. The five foolish virgins portrayed here in the parable are false disciples who never knew the Lord. They outwardly claimed to be, but in truth, they did not prepare. And in the end, they are found not to be ready for the Master's return. In spite of their outward appearances, they never really prepared themselves for the Lord's return. They never really knew the Lord. The problem is, they say, Master, Master, but Jesus is not their master. They have the language of a true believer, but not the life of a true believer. Consistently in these parables, we see the warning against being a pretender. We saw it in the parable of the evil servant in Matthew 24:45-51, who thought the master was delaying his coming and therefore began to abuse his fellow servants and carouse with the world. In the end, this evil servant was exposed as a hypocrite and destined to the place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's not that these five foolish virgins are portrayed as losing their salvation. No. Rather, the problem is Jesus never knew them. They never had a true lordship relationship with him. They say Lord, but he was never truly their Lord. And that is the ultimate issue in both Matthew 7:21-23, and also in this parable. Now, we don't always know who are the genuine and who are the phonies. I mean, the wheat and the tares grow together. The 10 virgins supposedly await side by side. We don't always know. We are fruit inspectors, but God alone is the final judge. And in the end, he alone will make the final call. So what Paul says to Timothy, God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal. The Lord knows. The Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. The Lord knows, but note the qualifier. If you name the name of the Lord, the evidence should be seen in turning away from wickedness in the life. Don't be deceived. Three times in the New Testament we are warned, do not be deceived. How a person lives tells on their heart. John wrote the Gospel of John so we might believe and have eternal life. Also wrote 1 John that says, let me put your faith to the test. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous. Verse 10, in this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. Nor he who does not love his brother. Verse 13. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. This matches the language in the previous two parables. It matches the parable of the thief coming in the night in chapter 24. And the exhortation to watch and be ready because the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. It matches the warning in the parable of the two servants, where the evil servant thinks and lives like his master has delayed his coming. In response, in 24:50, it says the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him at an hour he is unaware. Likewise, the same warning is given here in 25:13. To watch, because you do not know the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. This is the bottom line, repeated over and over for emphasis. The Lord is wanting to make this point very, very, very clear. Jesus gives a warning to be watching because we don't know the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. Again, this language applies to the rapture, the first phase of Christ's coming, which will come unexpectedly as a thief in the night. The implication is that those who truly know the Lord are expected to be watching and waiting. The truly saved are ready in that they truly know the Lord as Lord and Savior, and they are looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Hebrews 9:28 says, to those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time. Heaven is a prepared place for a prepared people. When the Lord comes, there'll be no time to prepare. So one must get ready before he comes. That's the point of this parable. Again, Bob Deffenbaugh says, Jesus is warning us in this parable that there will be a number of people who look like Christians, who associate with Christians, who even think they are Christians, who will be shocked to learn that they are not saved at the return of our Lord. What a sobering thought. The text is not seeking to create uncertainty and doubt in the heart of the Christian. It is not seeking to rob the Christian of his assurance, but it is seeking to warn those who have a false assurance, but not salvation. In closing, I want you to note that phrase in verse 10, that those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. This again emphasizes dual imminency. The coming of the Lord is like two sides of a doorway. I think we already illustrated this. On the one side, you have those who are ready, who go to be with the Lord when he comes. On the other side are those who are not ready, who will be shut out at his coming. The foolish are those who claim to be Christians, but in truth they are not saved. They are on the wrong side of the door, and they will be repudiated by the Lord, whose name they speak so seemingly sincere. Alfred Plummer says, the closed door, which is to those who were ready, meant security and untold bliss. To the others, it meant banishment and untold gloom. Joseph Stoll shares this story. I've known about the second coming of Jesus ever since I was a boy. Primarily because every first Sunday of the new year, my dad would preach a sermon that announced, this may be the year that our Lord will return. I recall it like it was yesterday. The trauma that statement struck in my heart when I was 6 years old. I wondered, what if my dad is right? Everyone in my family would go to be with Jesus and I would be left behind. So when we got home from church, I asked my dad how I could be included in that event. And that day, my dad led me to the Lord as my Savior. Jesus said, watch, therefore. Be prepared. This is the application. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. Maranatha! Our Lord comes, perhaps today. Live ready, my friends. Live ready. Let's stand and have our closing song.